Good evening, everyone. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're visiting here tonight, I'm glad that you're here. Hope that you've come just to worship God. There's also another blessing in coming to worship God. You get to be with your brothers and sisters, to be encouraged and challenged by God's Word. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about the challenge of the cross. You know, when we meet week to week, and sometimes like during a gospel meeting, we meet most every day of the week, as we continue to study God's Word, we can tend to understand more and more, but in doing it so often, studying about Jesus and the cross may become almost mundane because we'll take it for granted by the amount of time that we spend thinking about it. And I want us to stop and ponder how much of a challenge the cross was to Jesus tonight. You know, we sing these songs about the cross, and they're wonderful, and they resonate with us. As we study more about God's plan of salvation, we realize that not only does the cross lead us to forgiveness, but also in discipleship, we come to understand what our lives are supposed to be like. It's not just a one-time occurrence, our confession of faith. Our confession of faith starts when we say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, but it continues day by day. Our confession of faith by our actions, by our words, by our teaching, by our willingness to yield to God. Thus, the challenge of the cross. When we understand the story, and the story doesn't start even at the manger. It goes all the way back to the garden and even before the garden. Ephesians 3:11 says, from before the beginning of the world, God had a plan to save us from the sins that He knew we would commit. When we consider the cross and what it means, even early on, it challenges. It challenged the Lord. When you think about the garden, well, as He's praying there to His Father, Father, let this cup pass. And He didn't just pray it once. The cross was a challenge to Him. A real, palpable challenge. But then after He died on the cross, the challenge of the cross didn't just stop then either. Because the apostles were called to go out into the world and preach the cross. And thus in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have Paul writing to a group of people who were already Christians, but they're meeting struggles because of the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse 18 we'll begin to read, it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. As a Christian, you go out preaching, and you preach about this awesome God, the creator of the heavens and the earth and the universe, and you talk about all of this, and then you tell the story of the Son of God dying on the cross. For the very people that He was trying to save had rejected Him. That's not a story of victory to worldly-minded people. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's foolish, like Paul said. It doesn't make any sense. Just as an aside, have you guys ever thought about all the things that don't make any sense? Does it make any sense at all that a simple act of being immersed in water as an act of faith causes all the sins we've ever committed previous to that to be wiped clean by God? There is no accounting in that. It's only grace. It is our faith meeting up with God's grace that causes us to God to look upon us at that point and say, you're saved. It's foolishness to preach that because of the cross, a simple act of faith causes us to be freed from the guilt and the consequences of that sin spiritually. It doesn't make any sense at all. And this is the gospel, Paul said, you go out teaching. And you know what you're going to run into? Foolishness. People will say, it's foolish. But what we learn through the story of the cross is not the foolishness of it. When we consider the cross and what it means, it continues to challenge us. It continued to challenge Paul. It continued to challenge Peter. We also learn of Jesus being the perfect sacrifice and the perfect example. He led a life that was void of selfishness. If anybody could have ever been selfish on the earth, certainly it was Jesus, who left heaven, Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and became a man. You know, that stair-step digression down from being God in heaven to being man on earth, and not just a man but a servant, and not just a servant but to die, and not just to die but to be crucified, and all of that for the foolishness of saving people who were against him. He was void of selfishness. We read of events in Gethsemane and the tremendous challenge, and we think of the cross every Sunday, and we recognize it. It would take every ounce of courage to muster up as a human being to do what Jesus did, and he did it. He didn't do it supernaturally. He did it as a faithful act to his Father, who called him to be our sacrifice. And you know what, folks? If it doesn't touch us occasionally, I wonder if we really have a heart for it. To think about the horror of Jesus knowing full well what was about to happen. The horror of not having anybody on his side. The horror of having the very people who would kill him would be the ones that he is trying to reach. When he cried over Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets. You know, he wasn't just saying that. He meant it. He wanted to save these people. And it's a challenge because those are the very people that beat on him, spat on him, and had him nailed to the tree. One of the things that we need to understand about the cross, it was not only a challenge to Jesus, it remains a challenge to those who are outside. That's what we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a challenge to people in the world. It's a challenge to sinners to come to appreciate this. But it doesn't stop being a challenge to Christians either. If you're outside of Christ tonight, you need to kneel at the cross, as it were. You need to come to Jesus and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. I'm glad none of you picked up your songbook right at that point. Because generally speaking, when there's a Pavlovian response out of Christians that when baptism and coming, it's like, he's done already? No. No, I'm not done already. But in all seriousness, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of God, you need to understand that Jesus took on this challenge for your salvation. As our brother prayed tonight, he didn't go to the cross for anything he did wrong. It's for all the things that we did wrong. What I would like to spend the rest of our time talking about tonight is the challenge of the cross to Christians. What it means as a disciple of Christ. Turn with me back, interestingly enough, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Jesus was constantly hounded. Hounded by people who hated him. And you know what? You don't have to read very much on CNN.com or FoxNews.com or whatever .com news place you read or in the paper to read. We live in a world full of hate. And you know what? Ain't nothing changed. There's been hate around for a long time. And it's been a struggle for Christians to live in a world of hate but yet be challenged by the cross to love. In Psalm 22 and in verse 6. Psalm 22 and verse 6. The psalmist said, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn and they shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him.'" You know, as a Christian, I don't know what David was penning there, what happened in his life, but my mind is transported 1,000 years in the future to Jesus on the cross. There are a couple of chapters that I read continually during communion. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. It's like though in those two chapters, you have a timeline, if you will, that stretches from the time that they were penned by the Holy Spirit, and they focus right on Jesus, and especially here on the cross. He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Those words were said exactly that way in Matthew chapter 27, verse 43. They were ridiculing and reviling our Lord as he hung on the cross and was dying. They hated Jesus. I've been angry at times, haven't you? I've been so mad, as my grandma would say, I wanted to spit. I don't know what that meant. I guess it meant she was pretty mad. But I don't know that I've ever felt such hatred as to want someone to die. I've been led to anger by entertainment that I've watched. I've been led to anger by the news that I've watched and all the situations and some experiences in my life. But I don't know that I've ever had such profound hate that when I see my antagonist dying, I'm proverbially throwing salt in the wound, which is exactly what the leaders of Israel were doing to Jesus when David is prophesying about this in Psalm 22. In verse 11, David said, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as raging and roaring lions. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me, and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." How is it possible to read this in a psalmist text and not think of Jesus? And yet in all of these prophecies, this messianic psalm recounts the shame and the disdain and the hatred that Christ suffered for our sins. In a world so full of hatred, we may be tempted to fall in line. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. One of the things we know about the gospel is the truth that's stated in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In a world where their philosophy is to get even, and if it's not get even, it's get one up on them. That's the world we live in. And in that world, we are challenged to love like Jesus loved. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And the challenge for us as Christians, if you turn over to chapter 12 of the book of Romans, the challenge for us is to put on that type of love. To put on that type of love, even when people hate us. Even when people hate us, we are challenged not to hate in return. We are challenged to actually do what Jesus did. God demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, while we hated Him and were at war against Him, He loved us and died for us. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We are called by the cross, instead of sticking up for ourselves, to be a servant to the very people that hate us. Now, probably what's going to happen if you do that, you may not get very far in business. There are worse things to happen than not getting a promotion. One of the worst things that could happen is you fall in line with the world and fall in line with, "I'm going to get even," or "I'm going to get up on somebody," because it's a dog-eat-dog world. Do they even talk like that anymore? I don't think so. It just means I'm old. But that's the way the world is. There's hatred. There's violence. There's evil out there. Our mission as children of God, however, is to break the chain, to show love. Didn't Jesus love the people that were crucifying Him? When we look at the cross, we don't need to be so concerned on everybody else out in the world that needs Jesus. We need to remember He died for me. That personal relationship, that personal understanding that I was the one, just like the song, "I'm the one that shouted crucify. I'm the one." Because brothers and sisters, if we forget that, we've lost touch in our relationship with what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We've lost the touch of the challenge of the cross. Because the challenge of the cross is not just to be forgiven of our sins. Certainly that is so very important. But to be a true disciple in a world of hate. There was hatred in the first century. There is hatred now, to show real love and let it shine. We teach our children that song. "This little Christian light of mine, let it shine till Jesus comes." We teach them at home in our VBS, we're going to hide it under a bushel by getting back even with them? No. We're going to let Satan blow it out? No. We're going to let it shine Brothers and sisters, what needs to shine more out of Christians more than the love of God through them to others? Nothing. But hatred is what puts the fire out. A lack of love, which is the definition of hatred, is what puts the fire out. How much love? How much love do we have for our brethren? How much love do we have for our neighbor? That's the challenge of the cross to Christians. And we're not even close to being done yet. The challenge of the cross isn't a world full of offense. We are challenged to be forgiving, not judge and jury. Jesus on the cross said in one of the seven sayings from the cross, He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We know that. We read it. We read it constantly. Turn me back to Luke chapter 23. The perfect Son of God, completely devoid of evil and sin, the only human ever not to be deserving of death, died because of me and you. Everyone previous to Him, everyone post. And yet in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 32, there were two others, criminals, led with Him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided His garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let Him save Himself if He is the Christ, the chosen of God. I don't know about you guys, and I think I mentioned this when I was here before. There's a lot wrong with that movie that Mr. Gibson put out. But I found my heart torn out and stomped on when I was sickened by the movie. Not just because of the false teaching that was imminent in it, but also for the visual pictorial of seeing what could have been very similar to what our Lord went through. The reviling, the ridicule. Me and two preacher buddies and I, we went to like a midnight showing and we went to a Steak and Shake afterwards and we just sat there. It was probably 10 or 15 minutes. I mean, it was almost shock. Because we live in such a clean world, don't we? When you go get chicken from the freezer, it's boneless and skinless and under cellophane. You don't even see what it takes to get to that point. And if we did, maybe we'd all be vegans. I don't know. But we don't live in a world where we understand how you get to a point. It's antiseptic and it's clean. One time I preached on the crucifixion, and I saw this happen. A teenage girl was moved to tears because I had a crown of thorns. And I pulled out the crown of thorns, and it actually stuck me. Bless my heart. But I'm holding up this crown of thorns, and this girl is shaking because she never really thought of a crown of thorns before. And her mom leaned over and said, Oh, it'll be okay, honey. You don't have to cry. Almost came unglued. That's exactly the point. That crown of thorns that he wore, and while it's still sticking him in his head, and while he's getting beat, and while he's sitting there bleeding, he has the strength and the faith to say, Father, forgive them. That's challenging to us because of what he teaches us in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 21, we're going to start reading there. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21. This is a lengthy reading, so if you haven't turned there yet, it'd be good if you went there. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, or some of your versions may say 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, young people, when you read that, just think, that's a whole lot of money. 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he should be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him a debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And when we read that, we read, not a whole lot of money. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. That's why the exclamation point's in there. Do you have that in your Bible too? That exclamation point means he was mad. Now think about this for a minute. He'd just been forgiven a boatload of money. And he comes back to somebody that owes him a whole lot less money. And he is fit to be tied. He's really mad. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. He came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay him all that was due. So my heavenly Father will also do to each of you if from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. I have a good friend who got into a boatload of trouble because he had the audacity to preach the truth about forgiveness. And brothers and sisters, the truth about forgiveness is we have no right to hold a grudge against anyone. Not one. Now, I know the passage that says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. I know there are some people that teach, well, he's got to repent before I can forgive. Did we have to repent before Jesus said, Father, forgive them on the cross? Wasn't the forgiveness that came from God preemptive? Is God's forgiveness and his willingness to show grace and mercy always based on our repentance and faith? No, it is preemptive. He is wanting to forgive. Somebody who is willing and wanting and yearning to forgive somebody doesn't hold grudges until somebody else says, I repent. Somebody who is willing to forgive doesn't hold grudges at all and will do anything and everything to get his brother to repent. My brother preached that, and I think it's Christian truth. Holding grudges against people is not what Christians do. That's what worldly people do. There is no forgiveness in the world. In the world, you're guilty. You're guilty all the time. And I struggle with that too. I want justice for everybody else except me. Isn't that how we like it? We want justice for everybody else that does anything wrong in the world. But if I do something wrong, I want grace, right? I mean, I want to be forgiven. Then I go over there, send him to jail. Me? Can I have another chance? The Christian ethic in this world, the challenge of the cross is we're challenged to be forgiving regardless of other people's attitude. That's the challenge of the cross, the task of teaching about God's forgiveness in Matthew chapter 28. When he gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. God wants to forgive everyone. Why aren't Christians that way? The reason Christians aren't that way is they hadn't met the challenge of understanding that they've been forgiven. If we remember the price that was paid for us to be forgiven, we won't be the type of people that hold grudges. We won't be the type of people to make it almost a power play. I'll forgive you, but you better come on bended knee. You met people like that? I have. What's even worse, I've been that person. It's not a power play, folks. It's not a power play of who has to repent and who has to forgive, because as Christians, the challenge is to be forgiving regardless of how everybody else acts. Because if anybody could have and should have been vindictive, it would have been Jesus on the cross, yes? If anybody could have been vindictive, if anybody could have called 12 legions of angels, it would have been Jesus on the cross. But did he? No. Why? Because he wanted people to be forgiven. How bad do we want other people to be forgiven? If we want other people to be forgiven, we must first be forgiving. Now again, that may not get you very far. People may walk all over you. You may have to turn the other cheek. I believe the Lord said something about that too, didn't he? I believe he said to give and keep on giving. Well, Mark, how long do I have to give? I asked my mentor that. I asked Steve. Steve Wolfgang was a mentor of mine, and I said, Steve, in a moment of clarity, I said, exactly at what point do I not be taken advantage of? He said, Mark, I don't know the answer to that question. Because God implores us to take his grace. Jesus is willing to save to the uttermost. How much are we willing to forgive? It's a challenge, this cross. In a world of selfishness, we're challenged to give. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. From human standards, what exactly did Jesus accomplish on the cross by dying? You know, the classic old sermon on Friday, it looked like everything was going awful. What did it look like he accomplished on Friday afternoon? The kingdom that he came to set up wasn't going to happen. His disciples had scattered. Nothing looked like, from a human standpoint, it didn't look like anything was being accomplished. He was poor. He was murdered. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Jesus died for someone else. He died for someone else. Could there have been a more selfless act ever in human history? What does John say about laying down our life for our brother? What does the story of the Good Samaritan teach us about selflessness? But yet we live in a world of selfishness. Let me tell you about my selfishness as you turn to 1 John chapter 3. I'm the type of guy, I know you guys can't figure out that I like food. Every once in a while for lunch, instead of doing the right thing and going back home and eating yogurt and a granola bar or something nasty like that, I'm just kidding. I'll stop at a drive-thru. And the drive-thru now, you just don't order a cheeseburger and get what they give. You can get how you want it. Well, in the drive-thru, have you ever got impatient at a drive-thru? Have you ever got upset because they didn't get you the food just exactly like you like it in the drive-thru? And see, the whole point of drive-thru is, it's all about service. And I get impatient because some guy in front of me wanted onions, or he didn't want onions, or he didn't want salt on his fries, or, you know, something. That's amazing. You go to McDonald's and you don't want salt on your fries. Really? And see, it's coming out. And see, you know why I say really? Because it bothers me. In America, we're selfish. We want everything instantaneously. And we want it right now. I'm that guy. And I got to work on that. Because being catered to works against the idea of service in Christianity. In a world that is bent on selfishness and letting you have everything you want just exactly the way you want it, God calls us not to be selfish, but to give. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also want to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now when we read this, folks, we shouldn't read it as the actual act of dying for other people. We actually ought to read this along the lines of being a humble servant for our brothers and sisters. Being willing to do and to care and to show service and love for our brothers and sisters and our neighbors and our fellow man. This is what it's talking about. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but we certainly could. What you have in chapter 2 of Philippians is you have a call for the brethren in Philippi in the first four verses to be humble. In verses 5 through 11, you have the call for those brethren to understand the humility of Jesus and willing to be a sacrifice for our sins. In verse 17, yes, Paul talks about his own humility. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Now, what Paul is not doing, he's not saying, hey, look at me. When you study the Old Testament, how much ink is given to the idea of a drink offering? Not that much. And see, Paul's in jail now, right? I would be trumpeting, hey, get me out of here. But no, what Paul is saying, he says, my meager act of service is adding to what you're already given. And then he talks about Timothy, and he talks about Epaphroditus, and he says, here are givers. These are givers. Epaphroditus was near unto death because of the ministry. What do we work hard at, folks? Cindy used to get so torqued at me. I'd come home after playing golf, riding 18 holes, and I'd come in, I'd say, man, darling, I'm tired. And she went, really? You rode around in a golf cart on a beautiful afternoon, you swung it a couple times, you're coming in whining about how tired you are, and it wasn't until I actually started listening to her that I quit saying that. I'm still just as tired, but I don't complain about it anymore. Because I'm spending time out recreating myself and getting tired and worn out, and she, please, I hope she doesn't listen to this, because I'll be in so much trouble if she listens to it. But it actually sunk in. I was out there for me. I wasn't out there for you. I wasn't out there for anybody else. I'm so tired because I went shopping all day. I'm tired and worn out because, when is it, folks, that it's because of our service to our neighbors or our brothers and sisters and laying down, spending our life for them? Husbands, for your wives. Wives, for your husbands. even with small children, if you forget about laying down your life for your spouse, you've forgotten what it means to be a servant. For your brothers and sisters in the church, the cross allows us to see what extent it is that we should be givers. What's the real answer to the question? Service to others. When do I get to stop? Well, when you find that in the Bible, let me know. When you find in the Bible when you can stop being a servant as a child of God, please let me know. Because I'm convinced right at this point that you don't get to stop. There's no excuses when you're young. There's no excuses when you're old. Because of vitality, you may not be able to do what you used to do. God doesn't ask you to do what you used to do. He asks you to do what you can do. And if we refuse to do what we can do because it's not what we should do, how much selfishness are we really exerting in our lives? Can't, never could. Men, one of the things that you may very well need to do is you may need to step out of your safety and be a servant by leading singing or teaching Bible class or going and visiting other people. Ladies, older women, are you in the habit of teaching younger women? That's a commandment. There's a challenge in the cross. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 next. One of the challenges of the cross, we live in a world of compromise. In a world of compromise, we are challenged to have conviction. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but it was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus didn't come to earth to take any shortcuts. He didn't come to earth to find the loopholes. He lived as a man and faced life as a man, and when he was challenged by the convictions, he could have caved in. But he didn't. His eye was on the prize. His eye was on keeping his commitment to the Lord. He stood up for the convictions and did not waver because his call by God was important, despite the opposition. You see, there is a tool of Satan. A tool of Satan is getting a multiplicity of people against you, seemingly in a corner. If we could, I'd love to ask Elijah what he felt like. You remember when he ran away? When he ran all the way to the cave? He went from Mount Carmel all the way down to the tip of the peninsula of Midian, down near Sinai. He was tired and worn out and hurting, and he thought he was all by himself. That's a tool of Satan, folks. When your opposition is standing against you and you feel all by yourself, you're not by yourself when you're doing right. I imagine Jesus felt the same thing. And there is the challenge. Are we going to quit? Are we going to keep on? He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. There are no excuses for our sin. And instead of compromising or making excuses for ourselves or our loved ones or someone else, we need to have a stronger conviction that the truth is in the Scripture, that the truth is in God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 27, in Acts chapter 5, the apostles are facing challenges from the Jewish high council, from the Sanhedrin. And the apostles are brought in before the Sanhedrin in Acts 5 and 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us," which I find completely fascinating considering that's exactly what they wanted. In verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." The truth of the gospel doesn't always please people. And instead of being challenged to compromise and fall in line, we need to hold to the conviction of the truth. And I understand that's easy to say inside the church house. It's not always easy on the job or somewhere else or even with your family. But the conviction has to come. Are we going to stand with Jesus or not? Are we going to stand with God or not? If we think the temptations of Jesus stopped after those 40 days when he told Satan to get away, or after he told Satan to get away after Peter came in front of him, don't you think there was a temptation of Satan while he's on the cross? Compromise. Surely there's an easier way. Surely there's a better way. Can I confess something to you? I've tried to find a compromise on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I've tried to find one because it affects so many people that I know. I've tried to find a compromise, but instead of trying to find a compromise, what I've found is the truth. And in truth, there has to be conviction because God's right and I'm wrong. Because I'm wanting to find a way out for people. But God is right. And we have to stand by Him and with Him. Like Peter and the rest of the apostles, we have to hold up the truth, not only of the gospel, but of all the truth, and not back down. We're faced with so much compromise on homosexuality, compromise on Satan, compromise on hell. These ideas are going out of favor, if they ever were in favor. And in a world of compromise, we're challenged to hold to the conviction. And that conviction is, God is right. Everybody else can be wrong. God is right. Conviction without truth is just as useless as truth without conviction. There is a challenge inherent in the cross, and the cross stands before us every day. That's why, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's why it's hard. That's why in verse 23, when he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." I don't know if you have a study Bible or not before you, but when it says stumbling block there in verse 23, it's translated from the Greek, and you can hear the English word scandalon. It's scandalous. To the Jews, it is scandalous to think that the crucifixion and the cross could mean anything except foolishness. And then, and to the Greeks, when it says foolishness, that's a root word for our moronic. It's moronic to think that the cross can lead to salvation. That may be very well what happens when we teach the cross and what it means and true discipleship. But when we look at the cross, when we look at the challenge of the cross that Jesus faced, we see real challenge in front of it. We shouldn't try to wrap it up into a nice, neat little package to make it appear good and simple and sweet. There wasn't anything sweet about it except the love that emanated from there. It was horrific. And when Peter preached on Pentecost, and he talked about Jesus dying on the cross, we see what happens when the gospel is preached. It says, "And they were pricked in the heart." That's what the cross ought to challenge us with. It ought to touch our hearts and our souls because of the price that was paid for our sin. And we ought to remember the challenge doesn't stop just on Sunday by paying attention. It doesn't stop just because we're baptized. The challenge of the cross and the discipleship that preaches from the cross is a challenge that every single one of us have to deal with. And it doesn't stop with just the three or four points that I've made tonight. But those three or four points are challenging enough, yes? To love and to forgive, to be a servant. Are we living up to the challenge? Are we being the servant that we need to be? I appreciate so very much your attention tonight, and thank you for it. But when we think about the cross, we need to remember what the cross is. The cross is a sign, it's a symbol of our salvation. If you're willing tonight to confess your belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He died on the cross for your sins, and for the sins of the whole world. If you're willing to repent and turn away from your sin and from the evil that's filled your life in the past, He is willing to forgive you this very hour, this very minute. He is willing to forgive. And if you, like the prodigal, if you've wandered away from the Father's house because it was distasteful to you, or you thought there were too many regulations, remember what the prodigal did? He came to his senses. He came to his senses and he realized that a life of sin and the consequences of that sin is no place compared to being in the Father's house. But the challenge was for him to actually come back and admit he was wrong. And when he came back, how did his father treat him? He didn't even let him get through his spiel, did he? He didn't even let him get through. Why? Because the father wanted to forgive him. We can't make people want to repent, but we certainly can make it more appealing with our attitude of receiving them like Jesus has received us. That's the call in Romans chapter 15. Receive one another as God in Christ has received you. And how He receives a repentant sinner is with open arms. Heaven rejoices at the fact that a sinner repents. Let's not wander away from the challenge of the cross tonight. Let's cling to it, to the saving of our souls. If we can help you in any way tonight, come while we stand and sing.